Friends, if you'd now take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2, we'll continue our study in this gospel with verses 18 through 22. That's Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Each week we'll continue until we're able to meet yet again with our regular series in the Gospel of Mark, just as we always do, so that we're not remiss in the regular attending of the Word of God. You see, as we study verse by verse through the scriptures, we have a wonderful opportunity to receive the whole counsel of the Word of God as we study it consistently as the Lord has inspired it through the writers of Holy Scripture. In this section of Mark's Gospel, we encounter the third situation of opposition to Jesus' ministry. You see, there are some who have gathered, most likely from the Pharisee party, who have as their goal to cast doubt upon the holiness and the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. You see, what they do is they compare the practices of Jesus to the fasting practices of John the Baptist and his disciples, and also the Pharisees and their disciples. You see, Jesus isn't like the rabbis and the priests, nor is he like the Pharisees and their scribes. Jesus and his disciples are different. They're not downcast. They're not sad. They're not sorrowful. They're joyful. In fact, last week as we studied the Word together, we read about Jesus sitting at feast at the house of Levi with his disciples, and that there were a great group of tax collectors and sinners there. And they were reveling in the grace of Jesus that Levi had received, and that was now being told to them. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we'll consider Jesus' response to the question concerning his own tithing or his own fasting practices and the practices of his disciples. He uses three short parables to teach those to whom he responds. The first of them in verse 19 and 20. Is a parable concerning a wedding reception. The second in verse 21 is a parable concerning a mended cloth. And then the third from verse 22 is a parable concerning a vintner's cellar. A vintner's cellar. Let's look to the Word of God and read it and then ask the Lord to bless our study together. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this reading. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, you would give us the magnificent testimony of your scriptures. Lord, help us to understand it. Oh Lord, we do confess that we have dark and weak minds. But Lord, very often we read passages of scripture like this and end up in confusion. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give clarity to the preaching of the word. That, Lord, you give us understanding. Oh, Lord, that you would cause us to receive and to submit to your word. That, Lord, we wouldn't sit critically over your word. That, Lord, we would sit under its teaching and ministry. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we come to study this passage of Scripture, as we mentioned earlier, There was a question regarding the fasting practices of Jesus and also his disciples. There was a contrast drawn between John the Baptist and his disciples and then Jesus and his disciples. And then also a second was made where a comparison was drawn between Jesus and his disciples and then the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees. And so one of the things that I think is important is that we look to the Word of God and we ask the question, what does the Bible say about fasting? In the Old Testament, as you search through the scriptures, there is mention of fasting several times, but the only prescribed fast of the Old Testament has to do with the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, the Yom Kippur. This was a day where sacrifices were made for the sake of the sins of the people of God so that they would be reconciled, at least temporarily or in light of the blood of Christ, but in this day by the blood of beasts, particularly things like the sacrificial lamb and even other sacrifices were made. You see, the fasting on that day was a sorrow that was accompanied by particular sorrow. It was a sorrow over sins committed against God, a sense of guilt and a sense of the offense that was caused to the heart of the Lord. As we look to the New Testament, we have ample teaching regarding the question of fasting, and we even have an example in the life of Jesus. You know, last month we studied the first chapter. We also studied the temptation of Jesus, where he was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and was attacked by Satan. So we know that fasting is a godly thing, and it is something that Jesus definitely did, even if the Pharisees did not know that he did it. But in Matthew chapter 6, there's also an account where Jesus gives instruction regarding fasting in particular. And Jesus draws a contrast in that portion of Scripture between the Pharisees and legalistic people who fast, and they do it regularly. But in that day, what they were doing was making a great show of it. They were making their faces pale. They were fasting all the time. They were letting their hair be disheveled. And people were actually having their attention drawn to them and considering, what is it and why is this guy doing what he's doing or doing the work of fasting? It was a show. And Jesus says, don't be like them. But if you fast and when you fast, instead, put rouge on your cheeks. Clean yourself up. Look normal. You see, Jesus is touching on a central idea that fasting was particularly something of the heart. It was the heart searching for the leading and the blessing of the Lord. In essence, it's the believer saying, Lord, I want you and whatever you'll do, even more than food and drink. Oh Lord, you are my food and drink. We also have another example in the book of Acts where the New Testament church is called to have been both fasting and praying. That prayer and fasting are two sides of the same coin. They often accompany one another and are things that complement one another. And yet again, what we have is the New Testament giving voice to the role of fasting in the life of Christians. And that is that we fast out of a seeking heart and a desire sincerely to receive the guiding and leading and an outpouring of blessing from the Lord. It is our clinging to Him, our desiring His providence more than even the food of a table. But then you have a third example of fasting in the Bible, and that is the practices of the Pharisees. We know a few things about the Pharisees. One of the things that we've already studied is that they were concerned with being right, to have right doctrine, and to never sin, and to avoid even the appearance of sin. But that they not only took up the laws of the Bible, but then they created laws of their own that impressed upon the people of Israel yet even more requirements on top of what was already there. The Pharisees in particular, they tithed twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays just because. The scriptures never told them to do it, but they just did it. And it was for them an opportunity for them to do exactly what Jesus criticized. To stand on the street corners and to make a big show of their righteousness, to look hungry and tired and wiped out, and to tell people about their fasting, and to even make themselves look pale and disheveled, and to receive truly what they were looking for, and that is the attention of other people. That was the practice of the Pharisees. And so whenever these people encountered Jesus and his disciples, they noticed something. There was a difference. There was something significant. Because on Monday and Thursday and on the regular days of the week, where were Jesus and his disciples? Were they on the street corners looking pitiful? No, they weren't. Were they saddened? Were they moaning and groaning? No. They were joyful. What was the difference? It was the joy of the gospel. It was that they were looking at the people of God and they were simply saying, look, they're smiling. They're happy. They're feasting with Levi and his friends. Why are they doing that? Shouldn't they be downcast, downtrodden, and sorrowful? And so as we mentioned earlier, Jesus answers their question. That's the whole point of this. Jesus answers their question to reveal who he is, but then to also correct their doctrine. You see, parables are a weapon in the hands of Christ, like a sword. They cut away false doctrine, and they reveal the misgivings of the hearts of certain people. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus asks the question in response, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he asks the question and then he answers it. It's very simple. But you see, one of the things you may not realize from the passage of Scripture is what Jesus is quoting almost directly is a teaching from the rabbinic school. These are non-biblical teachings. Nonetheless, as Jesus applies it and reads it and teaches it, he's teaching these Pharisees who are questioning him something that they would have been familiar with, and in a very particular way. Because the rabbis had said very simply that you don't fast at a wedding feast. When you go to a wedding reception, a joyful reception, don't go downtrodden and downcast and looking pitiful and ruining the occasion, but celebrate. As long as the bridegroom is there, as long as the husband and the wife, the ones that have recently been married, don't ruin things. Rejoice. Celebrate. Don't do this. Don't fast. Don't refrain. Don't make yourself the center of the show. It's a very simple thing. Jesus turns their teaching back in front of them so that they can be corrected by true theology and the revelation of the Word of God. You see, when we think about weddings, it's very simple. Weddings are a time of joy. They're particular celebration. They're times when family and friends come together. One of the things that I love is, as a minister, I get to go to lots of weddings. I know that many of you also have been to many. Also, that many of you have had your own weddings. You've been in the shoes of a bridegroom or a bride. And it's an opportunity to see people you haven't seen for a long time. You see family and friends. You see cousins and aunts and uncles. You might see brothers and lots of different people in your family that you don't regularly see. But you also then see friends, maybe old college friends, people you haven't seen for years and years, maybe a decade. Maybe you saw friends that you played baseball or football or soccer with as a child. People that are beloved to you, but they're not a regular, everyday part of your life. But here they are, they're celebrating. And the thing that they're celebrating is, in particular, the blessing of the Lord as he unites a man to a woman, where a relationship is established by godly vows. At the very core of a wedding, it's not simply the kissing and the hand-holding, but the core of a wedding is godly vows. It's worship. It's the people of God making promises to God and expecting that the Lord will uphold those vows and then committing themselves to faithfulness to them. You see, they're celebrating what the Lord is doing. They're celebrating the blessing that the Lord of heaven is pouring out upon families. But in particular, the blessing of bringing families together as one, bringing two people who are not united together into a unified life. At these weddings, there are receptions, especially at the best of ones. You have the very best of a feast. You have food and drink. You have music and dancing, at least for those of you, and you know who you are, who like to dance. It's a party. It's a good experience. It's a good and holy thing. Weddings are expensive. They're expensive for a reason, because you are rejoicing in what the Lord has done. It reminds me even of the title of that wonderful hymn, O Day of Rest and Gladness. Isn't that true? That whenever weddings occur, that people come and they rest together and they're glad and they're joyful. But friends, why are they joyful? Again, it's because of the blessing of God. They are giving God praise in their celebration. You can even think about the wedding feast at Cana, the first miracle that's mentioned in the Gospel of John in the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus turns ditch water into fine wine whenever the wedding party runs out of free-flowing wine for the sake of their feast. Weddings are simply not days for sadness. They are not days even for the moderation of fasting. But friends, they are a day for joy unto God for what He has given. And so we return to the question, why don't the disciples of Jesus fast like the other people? And why are they not sad? Well, it is in essence as if Jesus has simply responded like this. The reason they're not sad is because they're happy. And they have a good reason to be happy. Because God has blessed them. He has given them the bridegroom. He has given them reconciliation. He has given them Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when we consider the things, all the blessings that the disciples of Jesus have, we have to start with this wonderful and great one. That, friends, they have nearness with Jesus Christ. Every Christian wants nearness with Him, undoubtedly. You want nearness with Christ in devotion. You want nearness with Christ in prayer. You want nearness in Christ in study and in worship, all of those sort of things, and certainly at the Lord's table. But these men were with Jesus physically. They had fellowship. They could, like John, the beloved disciple, lean upon Him during the meal. They could hear His voice. They could hold His hand. They could feel His hands wash their feet. They had fellowship with Him. What a wonderful thing to have nearness to Christ. That's the first reason that they have a good sense of why to be happy. But friends, they also enjoyed His teaching. They heard His voice. They were receiving what He was telling them as He had exposited the Old Testament to them and then gave the new teaching of the New Testament and the outpouring of grace. You see, friends, they also enjoyed His provision. Jesus did wonderful miracles. We read of them all the time, where Jesus particularly took just a little boy's lunch and He prayed and blessed it, and the Lord gave multiplication to it and fed an entire crowd. They had physical, real provision, but they also had the spiritual encouragement of Jesus. They also enjoyed the outpouring of blessing, because as they went along with Jesus Christ, the thing that they got to witness were miracles, and their hearts swelled. You see, the miracles always had a purpose to them. The purpose was to point men and women to Jesus Christ and cause them to rejoice in Him. And so His disciples had access to that. And they had the regular teaching of the kingdom that was to come, as Jesus held out to them hope and offered it to them for their lives. But one of the other things that I don't want to overlook, and I think is in particular something that we feel most acutely this week, is that the disciples of Jesus enjoyed fellowship with one another in the bonds of Christ. Why were they together? Because Jesus had called them to Himself. What a wonderful thing. Why weren't these men in fishing boats? Why weren't they in tax booths? Why weren't they going about their regular lives? Because Jesus had called them to Himself and united them. But in what? They were united in their love for Jesus Himself. I know that all of you miss one another, and I miss you. There's nothing like the fellowship at Covenant Fellowship Church. But friends, we regularly have it. And even now, let me remind you that as you worship, you're not alone. Our people are worshiping together as corporately as we can in a safe way. But let me also then direct our attention back to the Scriptures. Why are His disciples not sad? Friends, it's because they're happy. What's different about Jesus and His disciples? Joy, gospel joy. It stands out. People are taking notice. They're offended by it. Those Christians, these guys following Jesus, They just really make my skin crawl. How can somebody smile that much? Shouldn't they be downtrodden? If they were really holy, wouldn't they have a furrowed brow and tears in their eyes and pale skin and all that sort of thing? But the disciples have every reason for joy, as we've already studied. They had every reason. And friend, I want to tell you that you have every reason for joy. Christian, I want you to know that you have all of the things that we have just listed. But let me ask you simply this. Do you stand out? Do you stand out? Can people notice that there's something different about you? You see, the world wants to see in you some sort of ascetic, separated, severe, quiet, strange, and unbiblical version of holiness. But what Jesus is saying is simply this, that his disciples are joyful in the blessings that they've received. Undoubtedly, there is the specter of his death. You mean Jesus has already said to us that there will be a day whenever they fast. There will be a day when they'll be sad. He's talking about the day of the cross where he's in the grave for 3 days and his disciples are despondent and they're languishing. But he's certainly not talking about the church post-resurrection. And that's where we are, friends. You see, all of us have fellowship with Jesus through his means of grace. All of us have access to his teaching. Just hear the word of God that's being preached at this moment. We all enjoy his provision. We all enjoy the daily outpouring of his blessing. And we all enjoy the hope of that which is to come, or at least you should be, Christian, because it's yours. This is what Jesus has given you. And you also have one another. You're not alone. You have a family of faith. So let me ask you yet again, do you stand out? How do you stand out? Do you stand out like the world wants you to stand out with a sad demeanor? Are you downtrodden? Are you severe? What is it for you? Or do people simply say, wow, that guy stands out, that girl stands out. Look how joyful they are. There must be something different in their lives. They must have experienced something wonderful. Why aren't they doing like a Buddhist monk might do? Why aren't they doing like a Catholic priest or maybe a monk who's silent and severe? Why aren't they like other people and the people of this world? Well, friends, we can answer the question. It's because we're not sad. It's because we're joyful in Jesus Christ. What a testimony of faith and of the grace of Christ. Secondly, Jesus points us to this different parable, the parable of a mended cloth in verse 21. Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." Now, some of you may actually regularly mend clothing. It's not something that I do very often. And in an effort to try to relate to this, I had to really think, how do I communicate this with our church? Well, if you don't regularly sew and mend your clothing, I bet you do regularly, however, do the laundry. And you're familiar with the reality that when you buy clothing on the shelf, it always looks better. It always fits better. It's always new, and you take it home, you wear it, and after some time, you wash it and wear it and wash it and wear it, and there's always some terrible reality that comes with having old clothing. Clothes become misshapen, and they don't fit very well. You think, wow, I wonder, were these sleeves as short when I originally bought them? Maybe it fit maybe a little better around the middle. That could be for a number of reasons. It's possible you, like me, have had just a bit too much schnitzel or Wurst. Or it could be in particular that in the washing and drying and the regular wear and tear of the cloth, that the fibers have contracted upon themselves and the fabric has shrunk. You see, that's a simple way of explaining it. Cloth shrinks, clothing shrinks. Whenever it gets old, it gets worn out. And Jesus is here making a point that if you mend a cloth, an old and shrunken cloth, with new and unshrunk cloth, that it will tear the old fabric worse than it first actually was torn. The two are incompatible. The old and the new don't mix. So what's the spiritual teaching, and where is Jesus going with his simple verse of scripture? Well, he's saying this, that his teaching of grace can't simply be added to the old, cold, and shrunken, heartless religion of the Pharisees and of the Jews. That's about as simple and as succinct as you can say it. The two don't mix. The legalism of the Pharisee and their lack of joy, the hard fasting and the heartless religion where they're fasting simply on Monday and Thursday, where their hearts aren't in it and they have to drum up fake emotions and false sorrow and stand on the street corners. That doesn't mix with a Christianity and a religion of grace. You see, the religion that Jesus has taught is a religion of love and kindness and gladness. Certainly there's sadness and grieving over sin in the life of a person. That's not at all in opposition to what Jesus is teaching. But what he is teaching is that you just can't add Jesus to everything that you already have. Jesus is not a patch to go on your old clothing. He's not something that can just simply be added to old Judaism. He's not something that can be added to the regular way. And as Jesus is new cloth, the believer needs to be clothed with him entirely. It has to make you look different, sound different, be different. You're not a person that can just put Jesus on and take him off or just add him to the repertoire of everything that's gone before. It demands a change. It demands a change. A change in the joy that the gospel gives to us, in a life that is happily lived after Christ. Of a heart religion. That's the difference. The Pharisees had only a religion of works, and the scribes, they were only doing a show. It wasn't real. It wasn't sincere. But the faith of the Bible, it's sincere. It's sincere. There's nothing about it that doesn't pierce and penetrate the heart. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. You just can't add the grace of his cross to a life lived after personal righteousness and works. Let me ask you, friends, do you have Jesus just being added to your life? Is he just like a patch? Is the offer of the gospel just another thing that you've put on, like a little piece of garment or an accessory? Ask yourself the question, has Jesus changed my life? Has it radically, the whole of the gospel, affected who I am? Am I a changed person? Because see, friends, there's a warning in here too. If you've only put Jesus on like a patch, just stitched him on to the old cloth, not having changed it entirely, there's great danger of ripping a whole new hole in the middle of your life. You're going to make a disaster of it all. You're going to destroy even what you have. Let me say this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, have all of him. All of him. No compromises. Have the whole Savior, all of the Lord. Live a life of joy that seeks to be transformed after the grace that we receive by faith in him. Thirdly, Jesus points to another parable, a very short one, that of a vintner's cellar. And you may not be familiar with that language, but a vintner is a winemaker. Everyone knows what a cellar is. It's something in the bottom of a house, but in particular for a winemaker, it's where he ferments the wine. It's a cool place, a dark place where fermentation can happen. Jesus says in verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and also are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, in an effort to consider how to put this into different terms that you might be more familiar with, I don't think I've been able to do so. So let me try to explain what Jesus is describing here. Whenever wine is made, it's fermented. You see, all it is grape juice, yeast is added, and then fermentation occurs. The wine becomes alcoholic. And it's a special thing. But in the midst of the fermentation of wine, gas is released, CO2, bubbles come to the top, and they fizz and they bubble as the wine is fermented and sugar is turned to an alcoholic drink. In the ancient world, that was done in a wineskin. Today, there are lots of different types of fermenters. They may be made out of steel, wood, or glass. But here, they have these hide containers made of leather. They're stitched together, and they have a specific purpose. And that is a single use for fermenting a batch of wine. You see, whenever the fermentation would happen, undoubtedly, there would be stretching as the wine bubbled and gained pressure as it fermented. There would be an effect of even the alcohol being in contact with the leather. And so it would be a weakened vessel at that point. You see, there's only so much that could be done in that particular wineskin. And so to take old wine out and then to put new wine into that already used, already stretched, already weakened and made brittle by the act of fermentation, that wineskin, well, you're sure to have a disaster on your hands. You're sure to have a mess. Whenever that wine begins to ferment, it's going to have bubbles and gas and everything that comes off, and the fermentation is going to happen, and the alcohol is going to be developed within it. And then, in essence, eventually, because it can't stretch anymore, that vessel is going to burst. It can't hold it. You're going to ruin the wineskin and ruin the wine. And Jesus is, in essence, saying this. New wineskins have to be placed into new containers. You can't take the new grace of the cross and then pour it in to the old vessels of legalistic Judaism. It just can't happen that way. They're not compatible. This, again, is a restatement of what we've had from Jesus already in the parable of the cloth. That these things are not compatible, that there is a heart religion that's needed. Because the reality is that whenever we have the Holy Spirit infused, grace-filled gospel fill our hearts, whenever it fills our hearts, it comes with the bubble and the joy and the gladness that accompanies it. There's no room, and it's not even healthy for us as people to have received Christ and all of the hope of His gospel in our hearts and then hang on to a cold, dead legalism. A faith that doesn't move toward Him in joy. A faith that isn't bubbly and wonderful and delightful and obvious and intoxicating like wine. Those two things can't intermix. They don't intermix as cloth. They don't intermix as old and new wine. As a believing Christian, it means a new life. It means not living like the Jews. It means not living even like the disciples of John, who was the forerunner of Jesus. Let me simply say, Christians, is your life changed? Are you living differently? You see, that's what Jesus is putting His hand on. That His disciples, their lives are changed. Their lives are changed. If they fast, they'll fast in a day whenever they mourn. It's not that they shouldn't fast ever. We know it's a holy thing. But that they're to be joyful in what they have. Christian, if you've received Jesus, you're to be joyful in what you have. You're to be joyful in what you have, and you're to have a life that's changed, lived after Christ. Let me encourage you. Don't pour new wine into old wineskins. Let me encourage you to live your life after Christ. Let me encourage you to rejoice in what you've received. Not to be a downcast, severe, hard Christian that the world would look at and say, yeah, he fits our description of holiness. But to be the kind of holy and the kind of Christian that has joy in Jesus Christ. The sort of joy that you would have that even surpasses what would be in a wedding reception. Have that kind of joy. Be like that. Have a new and wonderful life with our Savior. It's my prayer that in this week that this would be a reprieve for your soul, that the fear of any infection or whatever it is would be cast out of your heart, and that this passage of Scripture, that this sermon will serve as a grace to you and to your families. Let me encourage you, friends, to please share this with your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends and your family. You see, this is an opportunity that we wouldn't otherwise have, and that is to simply send around a shortened worship service. Let me encourage you to do that. And you even have the opportunity to rewatch it if you didn't catch something, or in case you want to take down notes for questions. Well, let me express to you that I'll be praying for you, that I love you, and I'll be contacting you and hopefully getting to visit with you throughout this week and possibly even the next week if we continue to have this sort of restriction placed upon us. Please be encouraged to reach out to me if you need for anything. And if any of you get sick, let us know. If we can do anything as a church for you, we want to do that. Anything. So please let us know. And know that you'll be in our prayers. I hope to see you very soon. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that we've received from your hand. Oh Lord, you are great in all of your mercy. Oh Lord, your glories never come to an end. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us in every way a heart that's been changed by Christ. That Lord, we would live after you, that we would be like the disciples of Jesus, that we'd be joyful Christians. Oh Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in all that we do, that we would stay safe, stay well, and that Lord, we would show what we have received and all the joy that we have to the watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.